We're in a series of miracles that Jesus has performed. And all of the miracles exist not to make much of miracles, but to make much of Christ, who makes them possible. The miracles themselves are a parable in action. They're a picture that tell of a greater story. In this text, chapter 9 of Matthew, it really should challenge us to say, do we come to Jesus for the right reasons? And does our message that we proclaim to the world, does it call people to come to Jesus for the right reasons? And one of the burdens of every New Testament narrative on the life of Jesus, one of the grand reasons, the supreme reason they're written, is so that we would know him rightly, so that we could approach him rightly, that we would believe in him rightly. We will never truly come to Christ rightly unless we know him rightly, and that is really one of the things that we should put in our hearts, minds, as we approach this text. Let's set the scene. Look at verse 1 with me. Matthew 9, 1. Getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. That verse actually better belongs to the previous paragraph. Remember, the chapter divisions didn't exist in the original. So that really closes the scene of Jesus healing two demon-possessed men. And the response of the city was, they saw and they begged him to leave. And he answered their prayers. He left. It reminds us of the whole sequence and progress of the dramas that are taking place. Remember when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds marveled at him, at his authority. But then we begin to see in these last two, and now this third miracle, opposition is increasing, isn't it? And we also notice that Jesus, in his works, his words have shown authority, now his works are showing authority, but each time now, in these last three miracles, his works are showing increasing impossibility. Beloved, listen, we have to see that there's a progress in the three miracles. And each one is building the impossibility. All has escalated, and we find ourselves at the climax. This is the crown of the three miracles. It's the third in the set, and each one is really asking the question, or seeking to answer that question, what sort of man is this? I mean, this is a man who can calm a dreadful storm and command demonic spirits. He has authority and power over natural and supernatural. What sort of man is this? And here we see the power and authority. This sort of man is the one who forgives sins. He's the one who heals from sin. And that is something that belongs only to God. What sort of man is this? Well, the story is quite gripping, and I'm anxious to get into it. I also want to warn you, there's a great deal of irony. You remember what irony is? This is where the audience knows something that the characters in the scene do not know. And it's rich, very thick. At every turn, there's something that is happening that appears one way, but it's actually something else. And all of it stresses with a spotlight shining on this Jesus. What sort of man is this? That's what we have. We can start right here by saying, let's stay with the spotlight. Like last time, there were three terms that guided us to keep the spotlight in the right place. Let's do that again. You know, there is an art in teaching through story. Let's appreciate that art. The Holy Spirit is wiser than we. And therefore, let's trust that He wants us to see things by leaving certain things out. And it seems that the madness of preachers is that they always want to say the things that aren't there. Let's stay with the spotlight. And let's really seek the authorial intent. Let's understand really the teaching through the story. Let's understand the most important thing. Let's start here. First of all, in the entire story, the disciples are not in the light. They're not even mentioned. We know they're there. It's not Jesus' boat. But there's no mention of it. No mention of them. And it's for a purpose. I think there's something exceedingly important here that the Holy Spirit is driving in this text to say, don't look over there. Don't look over. Yes, I know there's lots of things over there. No, don't look behind that curtain. Look here. This is what I want you to see. All right, made my case. Let's see what the text wants us to see. There are three main things. And again, each of them in the text have a word that point us to say, look here, look here, look here. The first two are the same as last week. Edu. Here we go. The first is some men seek Jesus for healing. Matthew 9:2. And behold, look here, he's saying, look here. Some people brought to him, Jesus, a paralytic, a man who's paralyzed, lying on a bed. Let's stop there. All focus is on the action. He doesn't even take time to tell us who these some men are. He doesn't tell us how many there are. He doesn't say anything about them. He just says there are some men, but that's not the important thing. What's important is this. And then he gives us a tense that's really awkward. The tense of here that he's stressing is he wants us to see the action depicted as a progress. It's as though the camera has turned, spotlight on Jesus. He's teaching, as it were, we learn from the other accounts. But the key here, Matthew wants us to see, is that the camera slows down. It's in slow motion as you see this man coming. And you notice he's paralyzed. And that's a technical word. And it's a word, it's exactly the word we get paralytic from, paralytakos in the Greek. It's a technical word that literally describes one who is without physical capability. He's paralyzed. This isn't just someone who has some kind of emotional or psychosomatic problem, and so he's just sort of under this chronic situation of mind control. This is someone who's physically disabled, possibly a paraplegic. He's lying on a bed. He can't move. Mark tells us there's four guys that are carrying him, and so we know this guy is in a serious condition. In fact, Matthew says lying on a bed, and the word there is not just lying on a bed. He's not just lying there. The word is that this guy is cast down to a bed. He can't do anything. He's just like cast down, just as though he were nailed to a mat. And that's what the word bed means, a mat or a pallet, something that would be able to carry this man. They had little wooden frames, but perhaps here there's no wooden frame. The men are holding him, and it's strong enough to do that. I want you to see something underneath each of these main points that the text drives us to. They're striking. First of all, A, Jesus sees their faith. It says, and when Jesus saw, this is verse 2, and when Jesus saw their faith, he saw with his eyes, and I believe clearly in the context also, with his power to read the secrets of men's hearts. He saw. You see, again, Matthew doesn't say what Luke and Mark say about where he came through the roof and all the rest, and the crowd was too big for them to carry him straight in. No, Matthew wants us to see the spotlight is here. Look at the spotlight. Jesus is standing there, and a man is coming to him. And here's the issue. Jesus sees what we do not see. More than just the act of their striving to get the man there. Matthew doesn't talk about that. He just wants us to know Jesus sees hearts. You notice no words are given? They do not come up and ask to be healed. Nobody says anything. The men don't. The some men who come, they don't ask to heal this man. The man doesn't speak. He doesn't ask for healing. There aren't any words. In fact, in all the accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, none of them say there was a single word given. Everything is focused on Jesus perceiving something without a word. Their faith. You notice it's striking, isn't it? Here's a man paralyzed, coming up to Jesus like all the others, like we've noticed in chapter 8. The leper and the centurion with his servant and so forth. We notice that there's this appeal, Jesus, please heal. That's not the case, and it's not even that Jesus sees this man's faith. You might expect in the text, and Jesus saw his faith. It doesn't say that. It says their faith. I find it quite encouraging. It doesn't mean that it excludes the man. It seems that all are included there, that the men carrying him and him, perhaps. But here's the important thing. I want you to see this and be encouraged. It reminds me of prayer. This reminds me of prayer. How? Well, the Lord often bestows great blessings on people through the faith of others. When you, as it were, in a spiritual sense, carry a brother, a sister, someone, even an unbeliever, when you bring them before the Lord, it's as though Jesus is delighted in your faith and with compassion even blesses another. Don't forget, again, look back in chapter 8, verse 13. What a striking, interesting parallel. In Matthew 8, 13, the centurion said to Jesus, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as," look at this, "you have" what? "Believed." You have believed. And then it says a very striking statement. And the servant was healed. As the centurion believed, the servant was healed. Let's turn over to chapter 15 and look at this. In chapter 15, verse 28, then Jesus answered her, this is a woman of Syrophoenicia, "O woman, great is your" what? "Faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is a reminder again of how we who know the Lord should be faithful to come before him, even bearing the names and the hearts of others in our own heart. Like these other accounts, now back in Matthew 9, like these other accounts we've just looked at, they believed that Jesus could heal. That's the key. In fact, look over at verse 28, Matthew 9, 28. They believed that Jesus could heal. And this is really the contextual thrust of what Matthew wants us to see. Look at 9:28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" That's the contextual thrust. Do you believe I am able to heal? And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." So here's the stress. Jesus saw their faith. What was the substance of that faith? What were they believing? Well, the context bears out, this is the thrust. They believed Jesus could heal. I don't think they were coming with high Christology. I don't think they understood the incarnation. I don't think they were coming as we would come to Jesus. I think they were coming because they were in a desperate, painful, suffering condition, and they believed he could heal them or heal the man. But this account is marked by one profound difference. Of all the other healings, this one is unique. And this is why. Let's finish it out in verse 2, Matthew 9:2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." That brings us to this. Jesus forgives the paralytic. What happens here is this. It's fascinating. It's just amazing. Jesus reveals himself here for the first time as one who heals from sin. And you know, in fact, this is the only time in all of Matthew that Jesus forgives a person. Very striking. And yes, there's a great deal we don't know. There's a great deal we don't know about him coming and about his illness and about... But one thing we do know, turn back to chapter 4. You'll notice the context again that Matthew is building. 4:24. So his fame spread. What was the fame of Christ? The fame of Christ was that he was healing everyone. And that's why it says, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. All right? Back in chapter 9. What we find then is in chapter 8, we see after his teaching, he is healing people. He heals a leper. He heals a man who is ill on his deathbed, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law who is with fever. But then he leaves at the end of chapter 8 because he's wearied by all the crowds and the constant, incessant flow of people wanting to be healed. And he leaves. He goes to Gentile territory, and we learned what that did. It brought about his display of power over the natural realm, and then his display of power over the supernatural realm. And now he returns, and I would think the same crowds are going to be hungry to be healed. And we find in chapter 9, the rest of the miracles, again, it's about him healing them. So with this in mind, I submit this to you. Please hear very important principle on understanding this text. The context suggests that they came to Jesus for physical healing. That's what they were expecting. That's what everyone should expect reading this. They're coming for physical healing. That's what he's been doing. But there's a profound difference in this episode. He doesn't say, "Take heart, my son. Rise up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You're still paralyzed, but your sins are forgiven." How did that make the paralytic feel? What do you think he thought about those words? We don't know. But I would love to entertain this thought. What if we today could ask him about that most remarkable day? What if we today could interview him and say, in that moment, what was most remarkable? What if we today could ask him, what was the most important thing that happened in that scene? What do you think that man would say? What would you rather have? Would you rather be restored to full health like in your youth? Would you rather have all the current temporary temporal pains removed? Would you rather be healed than to hear that your sins are forgiven? I wonder what he felt. I wonder this as well. If we asked him today, if that would change the way he looked at it. I wonder for you. I mean, think of it. What would it matter if you were healed today? Let's say you have a terminal illness. What would it matter if you were healed today? What would it matter in 20 years? What would it matter in 40 years? What would it matter in 80 years? What is really important about all this? I think it's striking. We get all excited about physical healings. We think that's the miracle. But is that the most important work of God? To heal a body? Under the curse? Guilty of sin? Is that the most important work? I think you know the answer. No. No. What is in the spotlight? That's what we should say. What is in the spotlight at this moment is this. Jesus of Nazareth, forgiving a sinner. That's what's in the spotlight. They came, and here's the irony. We're going to come and be healed. And they were healed. But in ways they didn't expect. The audience hears it, understands, oh, this is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. But the audience, or the characters here, we are only left to wonder. Let's think about it. Jesus taught with authority. He healed diseases with authority, even from a distance. He commanded the forces of nature with authority. He commanded the forces of demonic darkness with authority. And yet, please catch this, and yet, from where do all these things come? All these are but symptoms. Sin is the source. All these are but fruits. Sin is the root. Has Jesus come to just improve our symptoms? This reminds us that at our ultimate need is never physical. Our ultimate need is always spiritual. You know, teaching against sin does not forgive sin. Teaching against sin does not give the power over sin or its consequences. And all who were healed in this scene and before this scene and after this scene, all who were healed, preserved for us to see in Holy Scripture, died. So what of it in 20 years, 40 years, 80 years? You see, Christ's authority and power over all these forces of the natural, the supernatural, in all circumstances, his power and authority over all these forces, as astonishing and majestic as it is, as wonderful and as much as it makes much of Christ, they still pale in comparison with his authority and power to forgive sin. This is the key. It is sin that separates man from his maker. It is sin, not ignorance, so that teaching could save. It is sin, not forces of nature, so that weather control could save. It is sin, not demons, so that exorcism could save. It is sin that is at the root of human misery. It is sin. Nobody could claim to be a savior of the world. Nobody could offer hope to the world unless they can deal with its root misery, sin. And there's an irony, because they come wanting to be healed. And Jesus is revealing why he came. I find it exhilarating. You know, it is human guilt and corruption that stands behind all pain and suffering. It doesn't mean that everyone who is sick is because of personal sin, but everyone who is sick is because of sin. We live in a cursed world because of sin. That is why there is cancer. That is why there is aging and death. That is why there is pain and suffering. And some of which is indeed from personal direct sin. But for this he came. For this Jesus came. All other manifestations of his authority serve to illustrate and to urge us to this one grand, glorious power. Namely this, please hear it and please proclaim it. Jesus forgives sins. That's why he came. There's the gospel. There is the uniqueness of Christianity, the distinctiveness. Let me just remind you how Matthew has prepared the audience for this. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We know later in Matthew 20, verse 28, it says he tells the disciples, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. So I came to give my life a ransom, to save people. My life in their place. My life paid for them. And we find it in chapter 26, verse 28, at the Lord's Supper, he lifts up a cup, the cup of redemption, according to Exodus 6. And he declares to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, a new covenant like Jeremiah talked about, that there's coming a day where I will make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, I will forgive their sin. And here again in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the greatest miracle of all. Beloved, this stirred my heart because I fear this. We are so complacent in our thinking. We would all marvel if up on this stage you saw a paralytic stand up and walk. And emotionally, we seem to lack the thrust of how we should marvel and weep and rejoice when a sinner is forgiven. It is a greater miracle. It's revealing Jesus as the one who forgives sins. This is the foremost purpose for the whole drama. That's why this miracle is so precious and unique. So here's what we need to see. Christ's power and authority reaches deeper than the symptoms. He penetrates to the very root of all suffering, the true source of ultimate and final healing. This is the true source of all ultimate and final healing. The forgiveness of sin is what will heal ultimately. And that, for this reason, is the most critical, the most crucial aspect of his whole ministry, of his authority, of any authority Jesus has. This is the most crucial. So we notice in verse 3, he's going to be charged with blasphemy, but this is the key. Jesus does not blaspheme, he saves. You know, God gives us many good things. But forgiveness is his greatest gift. It meets our greatest need. I could only improve on it by saying Christ himself is the greatest gift. God himself is the greatest gift. But the only way he can give us himself is through forgiveness. See, the real problem in our world is much deeper than disease. It's much bigger than natural disaster. And it's greater than the power and doctrine of demons, false religions, atheism, bad philosophies. No, the problem with our world, the greatest problem, the real problem, is sin. This is the distinctive message of the Christian gospel. Christ alone is the perfect substitute who in love takes the punishment due your guilt so that God, being perfectly just, overlooks not a single offense and yet makes a way for the guilty sinner to be forgiven, reconciled, washed, cleansed, freed, restored, justified. And for those of you listening and thinking about forgiveness, I pray that you remember it's like the ocean. The forgiveness of God in Christ is like the ocean. It covers mountains as well as molehills the same. There is no sin too great. There's no condition where the number of sins are too many. Christ, in the greatest miracle of all, forgives sins. Allow me to read John Owen Puritan reflecting on this beautiful picture of Christ forgiving sin. He says, how many millions of sins in every one of the elect, every one of which is enough to condemn them all. How many millions of sins hath this love overcome? What mountains of unbelief doth it remove? Look upon the conduct of any one saint. Consider the frame of his heart. See the many stains and spots, the defilements and infirmities with which his life is contaminated. And tell me whether the love that bears with all this is not to be admired. and is not the same towards thousands every day? With streams of grace, purging, pardoning, quickening, assisting, do flow from it every day. This is our beloved. I love the focus. This is our beloved. Look at the spotlight. Jesus saves. He forgives from sin. He heals. And this is why I believe. Let's go back to the text. This is why I believe Jesus now says, take heart, my son. Why? Well, the word take heart is a word that addresses a lack of confidence, a lack of distress. It's speaking of a man's heart that's unsure. And here he gives a word of strength, a word that gives reassurance. There's a sense in which, it seems, this man comes a bit anxious. And can you imagine? He doesn't know what's going to happen. But as he approaches this Jesus, and Jesus tells him to forgive, he forgives his sins. But before he says that, he says, take courage. You're unsure. You're anxious here. He's going to give him comfort as though to say, there's nothing for you to be afraid of. Nothing. And I love how he says, my son, a word of endearment, of warm-heartedness. It's a word that speaks of a very tender, good shepherd. Take heart, my son. It's as though he's adopting him in that moment. Take heart, my son. It's as though right then and there, he's saying, no, you are mine. You are with me. Illustrating even, as it were, that this necessity of forgiveness. I love how it portrays divine authority being exercised in deep compassion. Great authority, deep compassion, not like what men do with authority. He takes this authority to forgive sins. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the tense here is a radical tense. It's a beautiful, striking tense, unusual. It's the idea that he's saying, look, these sins, they have been forgiven, but they are right now being forgiven, and the effect of it will last forever. Your sins, I've taken them away as though it's already done, but I'm doing it right now. Striking. And the result, you have nothing to fear, for they're gone forever. That's what he says. It's amazing. It's beautiful. And it's, again, the only time we see this in Matthew. And what does it do? It serves to make much of Christ. It serves to show our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. It shows that he is the one to take away sin. It reminds me of helplessness, doesn't it? Before we move on, just remember the helplessness of the picture. The spotlight. What does it want us to see? Jesus forgiving sins. How? The men didn't come and say, oh, I can work for you, Jesus. I'll follow you. I'll do this. I'll do that. I can really contribute to your ministry. The man came weak-hearted, could do nothing. A picture of helplessness. And that's exactly what we should see in the spotlight. All we can do is cry for mercy. It's as though our sins have paralyzed our soul. And it's as though we are nailed, cast down to a mat of depravity, never to live the life intended, apart from being healed from sin. It's as though we have to be carried to this Christ. It's as though he has to look upon us with his authority, mingled with his deep compassion, and grant us mercy to say, take heart, my child. Your sins are forgiven. I think that's what the spotlight wants us to see. Take heart, my child. Yeah, one writer says that sometimes it takes away dulls the senses of our feelings, sin does. Its victims are insensible to the goodness of God. The appeals of reason, the truths of religion, they are, as the apostle says, past feeling. They cannot feel these things. They are like a paralyzed soul. You know, sin can paralyze us, but Christ can pardon us. And that's what we should see. Well, it moves us on to the second major spotlight, and that's going to be that some scribes think Jesus blasphemes. And here's the key. Look at our next key word in verse 3. And behold, look here. Here's a spotlight. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, here's the ancient mindset. You got to catch this, because it's so important to understand what's going to happen next. The ancient mindset is this. The widespread belief in the ancient world was that sickness was the result of direct and personal sin. That's why the charismatic movement today that talks about health, wealth, and prosperity and says that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith, they're just repeating the same heresy that the scribes and Pharisees committed in Jesus' day, where they associated, if you're sick, outward manifestation of inward sin. And guess what? It didn't start with them. Let's just go back to Job. What did his three friends say? Oh, you must have sinned. Nobody suffers like this unless it's because of your sin. Well, I think that's exactly in the minds of the scribes when they say, this man blasphemes. That was what was expected. In fact, one of the rabbis at this time said this, and I quote, no sick person is cured from sickness until all sins are forgiven him. Ha ha. That's in their mind. No sick person can be cured of his sickness unless his sins are forgiven. Do you think Jesus knew that? That's what they're thinking? Of course he did. And do you think that Jesus knew that they were expecting, if he's real, he'll heal this man? And do you think that in the irony of it all, Jesus flipped it on them and said, no, I won't heal him first. I'll forgive him first and see if you believe me. Well, we also know from John 9, and if you want to look quickly, jump over to John 9, 1. Verse 1, and you'll see Jesus passed by a man. He saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, and here's the mindset of the day. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, what a beautiful answer. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Yeah, you got that? That's so good. That's what's happening here. Why is this man paralyzed? I'm not going to guess. And that means I'm also not going to assume it's because of his personal sin. And I'm also not going to assume he's coming because of the guilt of something he did to create paralysis. I think this is the point. Here's the point. All suffering is ultimately caused by sin. And even more, here's the point, Jesus came to deal with the root of all suffering. Here's the issue, that it might make much of him. So what we see here in contrast, notice the contrast, we see here that Jesus sees their unbelief. He sees the faith or the belief of the others who came to him, and here he sees their unbelief, the unbelief of the scribes. You know, they say this man, that's a word of contempt. They don't address him as anything but that one. It's a remote demonstrative. That one, this man over here. Who is this man? And they say he's blaspheming. I mean, this is the most serious accusation you could ever make. He's blaspheming. It's what exactly in chapter 26 is going to take Jesus to the cross. When the high priest confirms, yes, you blasphemed, death penalty. It's the reason he's crucified. And it starts here, building and building and building. What's the issue? Well, Mark and Luke both tell us. This is what else they said. They said, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the issue. So look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their heart, their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? I can't get over this. Knowing their thoughts, think of the scene. This man sitting there, I wonder what his face is like. He was just told his sins are forgiven, but he's not healed yet. He's laying there. I'm sure he's looking at Jesus. And suddenly, it's quiet. The room, there's probably whispering. What did he say? And then suddenly, you see this Jesus. His face turns to the rabbis, to the scribes. And he says, why are you thinking evil in your thoughts? I mean, what they're thinking, what is happening in this moment? How does he know what they're thinking? I mean, sure, they may have been whispering, but that's not the point. I mean, clearly Mark 2:6 says that they were questioning in their hearts. And then Mark 2:8 says that Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. And right here in Matthew, he says it very plainly. knowing their thoughts, and then he questions them about their heart. It's not about what he heard. It's not like he had to hear them say anything. It's he knew their thoughts, like he knew the faith of those who came to him. In fact, the word in the Greek is not he knew, not knowing their thoughts. Literally in the Greek, it's seeing their thoughts. Striking way to describe it. It's as though this one who heals from sin, he can see into your heart. He sees their thoughts. That's an irony. He sees what is invisible because they don't see what he just did when he spoke. Striking. This is the one about which Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Or Romans 2:16, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 139:2, you discern my thoughts from afar. Or in John 2, where it says that, verse 24, that Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to the crowds because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the hearts of men. I say this then, Jesus reveals himself by revealing their thoughts. Seeing us, we see him. By the fact that he can see inside them, he was telling them, this is who I am. I can read your heart. And so what we find then is he rebukes them. He rebukes the scribes. He said this, why do you think evil in your hearts? Because we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even if they whispered, we know that out of the heart come evil thoughts. So why is your heart thinking evil? And the word he uses for why is a great word. He's saying, what is the purpose of this? What is the purpose that you are thinking evil right now? What are you trying to accomplish? That's what he's saying. He's calling them to examine themselves. And this is what my question is. I think it just grabs at me. What was evil about it? What was evil about their thoughts? Let's walk through it. First of all, you know, forgiveness is only a divine possibility for a couple of reasons. One is that forgiveness means that the heart is contrite, that it's repentant. And nobody can see the heart of man but God. I think there's a play on that here. I do see your heart. And I do see those who are repentant and those who are not. But there's something else. Not only is it a divine possibility, it's a divine prerogative alone. I mean, let's just imagine. You and I are walking down the street. Some stranger comes up and just knocks you out, just punches you right flat on the ground. I look at him and say, I forgive you. How can I forgive you? He knocked you out. Who's the offense against? Well, David would teach us, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we sin, yes, we harm, hurt, damage, injure. We perpetrate evil against those made in the image of God and against creation. But all sin is first and foremost against God. The offense is against him. Our guilt is against him. And therefore, the only way we can find forgiveness is if he forgives us. The only way that the man who punched you can be forgiven is if you get up and say, I forgive you. So it's a divine prerogative. It's even deeper than that, but that's a helpful illustration. Consider this. I want you to mark this down. This is so important. There are three judgments these scribes make. Three judgments. Just note them briefly. Number one is this. They make the judgment that God alone forgives sin. Secondly, they make the judgment that by claiming this for himself, Jesus is making himself equal with God. Both of these judgments, both of these conclusions are absolutely correct. They are right on. And it is only the third judgment that Jesus rebukes. Oh, it is right that God alone forgives. Oh, and it is right that Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive. But the third judgment they make is this. Assuming that Jesus is just a man, he blasphemes. And it's in their assumption that he says you're evil. Why is the thought in your heart evil? Well, they choose to assume, presuppose that Jesus is a mere man. And he charges them with a moral failure. You're guilty. It's evil. You don't trust me. It's like in John 10:33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." That's the charge. And what an irony. What an irony. God is being blasphemed. The question is, who's doing the blasphemy? Jesus is being charged, but his accusers are the ones that are committing it in the charge. They blaspheme God. Of course, Jesus can condemn them for the evil, for they are the ones blaspheming. I love what Spurgeon said, "I know that none but God can forgive, yet Jesus has forgiven me, and in so doing, he did not blaspheme, for he is most truly God." You know, forgiveness is a token of future healing. So when Jesus does this, he's testifying, "That's who I am, that's what I've come for, and ultimately healing will come." And this is what really grips me. I mean, think about this. It's so amazing. Calm. Okay, here we go. When you think about the progression of the three miracles, calming the storm, casting out demons, and now forgiving a sinner, I want you to think about the powers that this man, this one man, has to be able to do that. He has to have power over all the forces of nature to be able to calm the storm. He has to have power over all the powers of darkness, demonic, supernatural strength, to be able to cast out demons. But these pale. Because what he has to be able to have in himself to be able to say, "I forgive you," is he has to have the power to endure the wrath of God. We move from nature to supernatural to God, to God's power against him. The only way he can forgive sin is if he suffered justly in your place. His authority, therefore, is truly derived from his person, and his work is what accomplishes it. So verse 5, we read, "For which is easier to say?" He's now saying this "for" is saying, let me challenge you. Why are you thinking evil? Let me explain. Here's what I'm going to explain. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, "Rise and walk"? What an irony. It's all about appearances, isn't it? It's all about what you can see. And all the words so far in this passage that key us off are words about seeing. What do you see? What do you see? What do you see? That's what he's saying. Well, here, let me explain. This is how he's going to deal with it. Which is easier? Well, he stresses to say. Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? Well, here's the problem, and here's the irony also. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because forgiveness is something that cannot be seen. It's much harder to say rise up and walk, because the result of that can be seen. So he says, your sins are forgiven. Can we validate that? Can we test that? Can we empirically confirm that your word is true? We are challenging the truthfulness of what you said. I don't believe you. I don't believe you forgave his sin. So Jesus says, All right, let me ask you then. You think it's easier for me to say, forgive your sin, do you? Is that what you think? Okay, here you go. And I love it, because the grammar is all mixed up. He's talking, and then in parenthesis, Matthew says, and then he says to the paralytic, like right there in the middle. It's as though in real life, it would have been like this. He forgives the man. He looks over at the scribes. He says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And then they don't respond. And he says this. For, let me just read it. "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And right there he stops. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And he just looks right back down and he says, rise up and walk. Matthew wants to tell us, this is how it happened. He was talking over there and then he talked right there and the guy stood up. The striking thing is, it's an irony. It might be easier to say your sins are forgiven, but the irony is, it's easier to heal a paralytic than to forgive sins. It's all ironic. And that's the issue. Jesus is making the point that he has done the harder reality. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? You think it's hard for me to heal somebody? No. The real hard thing here is that I forgave this man's sin and you have not a clue. And I love how he stresses, but that you may know, this one who is the Son of Man. Let me bring us to a close. He heals the paralytic and he does this purely to illustrate what he has done underneath where they cannot see. Let's close it out with this. Of course, we see in verse 7 that the man rose and went home. And the point is this, the forgiveness of the paralytic occasioned his healing. Which of the two was the greater? The forgiveness. And it's a type of all his miracles. For all of his miracles authenticate his person. All of his miracles show that the healing is lesser than the forgiveness. All of his miracles point that the ultimate cure came from his mission to forgive sin. Well, with all that in mind, let's close it out with seeing the crowds do not see. And here's the word. When the crowds saw it, and that word in the Greek is similar to the previous two. It's a form of that, the previous two. Behold. When the crowds beheld, they were afraid. Not the disciples, not the hostile ones, not the scribes, but the crowds, the general people. When they saw, they were filled with fear. Literally, phobeo. They had phobia. They were terrified. And it's the only time in Matthew that you find people respond to a miracle that way. Why? What's the emphasis? Well, the emphasis here, what they saw is the emphasis. What they saw was a paralytic stand up. They saw the debate argument that Jesus was charging the scribes, but they feared at this man. And then it says, and they glorified God. But I love what Matthew Poole says. Here is not a word of their believing and owing Christ or owning Christ as the Son of God, which was the great thing the miracle was wrought to bring them out or bring them to. But blindness was happened to Israel, seeing they saw and could not perceive. I agree with him. I think he nails it. And here's why. Look at the next line. Who had given such authority to men? What? What? No. What? No. Jesus said, just look at it with me, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man, not men. Jesus isn't here saying, no, God has given the authority to men. God's given the authority to men to forgive sins. In fact, you know what? You can do it too. That's not the point. The point of the passage is, nobody can forgive sins but God. But I'm here to show you I'm not just a man. I'm the Ancient of Days. I'm the Son of Man, appeared in Daniel. I am the one who has come from another realm, and I have come to forgive sins. Who do you think I am? And for them to respond, oh, he gave it to men. Miss the point. In fact, words are repeated. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive. In other words, he came from a place not of earth, but he's come to earth, and here he's going to forgive sin. He's saying, I'm from another world. and he has the authority. And they respond and say, oh, God has given authority. That authority, he's given that to men in general. Really? Humanity? They miss the point. The authority was given to Christ alone because he is one with the Father. The authority to forgive was not given to men. It was given to the Son of Man, to the Messiah, to the anointed king, to the Christos, to the Christ, to the God-man alone. I love what Kistemacher says. He says, it will hardly do to interpret this to mean that the people in general now understood that in a unique sense, Jesus was divine. That's not the response. And that they, filled with a sense of their own sinfulness and unworthiness in his presence. That's not what they felt. To be sure, for a moment, the glory of Jesus flashed before their consciences. But they caught only a glimpse of it. And they missed seeing him as the effulgence of God's glory and the very image of his substance. You know what? Matthew 13, look over really quick. Matthew 13, verse 13. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. At the end of verse 14, you will indeed see, but never perceive. It's interesting. The Holy Spirit wants us to stay with the spotlight, wants us to see what we should see because the crowds didn't see it. Sure, they glorified God, and that's great. Like Spurgeon said, I love how he said it. He goes, you know, that's great, but they didn't go far enough because they didn't see Christ for who he is, the one who forgives sins. The all-important focus that we should have that offers us hope, every one of us, that offers us hope if we have this sight, if we have this yearning faith, if we have this belief and trust, what offers us hope and healing forevermore, ultimate and final, is found in the answer of the penetrating question, what sort of man is this? It is God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Let us come to him in that light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be together, to have your word, to have your spirit. Thank you for the privilege to see Christ. My prayer is for everyone in this room, that if they do not see Christ rightly, I ask your mercy, your grace. I pray that even genuinely, Father, that we who believe, we who love you, who know you, I pray that we would come, as it were, carrying those souls that are paralyzed, seeking your grace upon them, pleading for your mercy, knowing that our greatest problem and our greatest need is forgiveness. I pray for all those who are here, who are in Christ, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would grant them a hope that is strengthened this morning, that you would remind them of the greatness of your love and compassion, that you have forgiven us our sins, and that this temporary time and space is but a flash, and we will soon be healed completely and forever. So help us in the midst of pain and suffering and loss. Help us to find courage, to take heart, and to know that we are sons and daughters of a loving Father, of a loving God who died in our place to give us hope. And Father, lastly, I ask your grace upon your church, that you would move her, animate her, convict her, strengthen her, and embolden her to speak this truth, speak the hope of the gospel to the world, for there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord, who said himself that he is the truth, the way, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We know that it is only through his blood shed on the cross that any sin ever, in any place, by any human, will ever be forgiven. Only through Christ. May we adore him now as the one who forgives us all our sin. In his name and for his glory, amen.